On these Sunday mornings, then, we're going to be going through this series, Families of Faith. Each Wednesday evening, we're going to use that as an opportunity to look at the things that we've been learning, and perhaps to look in a bit more detail at some of the practical application of it as well. With that in view, hopefully you've all been given a little sheet with some notes on it for this morning. You've got a number of Bible references that I'll be mentioning during the course of the message. You've also got a few questions at the end for you to consider. And if there are any particular issues that you would like to raise resulting from each message on a Sunday morning that we can then look at on the Wednesday, there are some little cards available at the back, first of all. They look like that. Families of Faith on the front. Any questions? You can write your questions on the back. I've just realised it says put them in the box at the back of the church, and the one thing I've forgotten is the box. But we've got the cards. That's the most important thing. So for today, just if you do fill one of those in, you just hand it to me sometime during the day. Or if you really want to do it anonymously, you could put it in the offering box and it'll get to me that way. Alternatively, you could email your question through. I would ask you, please, if you do that, try and send them by the Monday evening, so that we can sort out the different questions that you may have that you wish to raise. And on Wednesdays, God willing, it'll just give us an opportunity to talk and discuss about the application of some of the things and deal with questions that might arise from the Sunday teaching. And I trust that this format will be something that is really helpful as we make our way through the series. Families of Faith. Now, I know you'll find this surprising, but I'm a child of the 60s. I realised just the other day, I was born just 15 years after the end of World War II. That really made me feel quite old. In the 60s, that was the end of what they called the baby boom era, post-war. And there were all kinds of new housing estates having to be built all over the country to accommodate this population boom. And like quite a lot of people, my mum and dad, who'd grown up in the West Derby, Norris Green area, they moved out to one of these new housing estates out on the edge of the city. There were quite a few of them being built, weren't there? All around, Speke and Garston over there, Stockbridge Village, as it's now called, and all around the edge of the city. The city expanded outwards as these new housing estates were being built. And when my mum and dad got married at the end of the 50s, they moved out to one of these housing estates. And where we lived then, where I grew up, it was mostly young couples with young families. And there were just kids everywhere. The primary school that I went to had three classes of about 36 children in every year. Now, that's big by today's standards. It was a big school, 700 or 800 children in a primary school. Kids everywhere. All along our road, there were kids playing out of an evening and through the school holidays. Kids as far as the eye could see. Some of you here will remember back to those early days of Holiday Bible Club. You could get 300 or 400 children coming, because that was the era that I was part of, when there was just these kids everywhere. One of the things I remember, though, through that period, of all the friends that I can think of and remember, they all came from homes where there was mum and dad married, stable. All my friends came from that situation. Now, I know there would have been families that weren't like that during that period. But that was my experience of family life, not just in my own home, but all my friends that I can remember came from that situation. I remember vividly two friends who lost a parent. A friend up the road, close friend, his dad killed in a car crash, and another close friend whose mum died of cancer, and becoming single parent families in that way. I remember vividly in my final year at junior school, it was fourth year juniors back then, it's year six now in modern currency, I can remember vividly one girl who for a number of weeks, her attendance at school was erratic, and she kept crying all the time. And it got to the stage where the teacher had to explain that her mum and dad had got divorced. That was completely new to me. Never come across that before. What's this? Parents getting divorced? how different the situation that my own boys grew up with, the varied backgrounds of the children that they grew up with, and how different the scene is today, all across the country. In 2011, there were just under 18 million families in the United Kingdom. Of those, 12 million consisted of a married couple, either with or without children. So of 18 million homes, 12 million had a married couple. So if you're good at maths, that leaves 6 million families that fall outside of that. That's a big percentage, isn't it? There were just under 3 million families where mum and dad were cohabiting unmarried couples. Just under 3 million. There are just under 2 million children who live with a mum and dad who are not married in 2011. Just under 2 million children. And there are 2 million single parents looking after dependent children. That's the situation that is out there right now. And that's something that was completely unknown to me as a child of the 60s and the early 70s. I knew nothing of that. But that's the situation that we face today. And the figures actually for people outside of marriage are rapidly increasing. Some of those figures increased by 30, 40, 50% over 10 years before. So marriage is definitely something that is just not considered the way it once was considered. And if you keep your ear to any kind of news report, if you read any kind of newspaper, you don't need me to point that out to you. But despite all that we hear in the news, quite a significant percentage of the population is still married. But it's interesting that in the news the other week, John Cleese, the actor, got married for the fourth time. Despite having three failures, he's still obviously convinced that there is something special about marriage, in that he wanted to get married again for the fourth time. Despite all that's happening, and despite the really sad experiences that some people have, many people do still recognize that there is something inherently good about marriage. This morning, we're going to remind ourselves why that is. The Bible teaches very clearly that the starting point for family life is to be marriage. Now, we know and we recognize that for many people outside of these four walls, that is not the case. But that is God's design. That is God's plan. That is God's intention for us. And as we begin this new series on families, let's be clear, first of all, what marriage is, where it came from, and why it's being given. And that really is the focus this morning. What, where, and why. What marriage is, where it came from, why it's being given. And then in the next few weeks, we'll examine various aspects of marriage in more detail. And we'll consider the how of marriage. How should it be? How does it work? But this morning, it's the what, the where, and the why. And seven really simple, straightforward points for us to remember this morning and to realize that this is the basis. In God's view and in God's purposes and in God's decree and in God's law, this is the basis for all family life. What is marriage? Well, marriage is, first of all, it's an ordinance that was instituted by God and was endorsed by Jesus and his apostles. So it's not just something that we read about in the Old Testament. We began in Genesis 2. We go all the way through the Bible and right through into the New Testament, and there is marriage featuring firmly, being endorsed by Jesus and being endorsed by the apostles in their writing. So in Genesis, we have the account of God creating Adam. In chapter 1, we have a brief overview of the creation story. And then as we go through chapter 2 and 3, more detail is put into place. And we read from chapter 2, from verse 18, the account of God establishing this basic principle, first of all, that it's not good for this man to be on his own. This man, as he is incomplete. That says a lot about men. A lot of you women are nodding in agreement already. Yes, we know that. This man needs someone with him. He needs someone to fellowship with him. But he needs someone who's comparable to him. There's nothing else in God's creation that fits the bill. And so we saw how God creates woman. And as soon as Adam sees his wife, it's interesting, isn't it? She is immediately called his wife. Verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife. Eve was created to be his wife, not only to be a woman. That's worth noting, isn't it? God didn't just create a man and a woman. He created a man, and then the woman was immediately created to be his wife. She didn't have independency from Adam. And then sometime later they thought, I know, let's get together. No, God got them together from the outset. They were created husband and wife. It's interesting that in verse 24, the principle is established even before Adam and Eve have got any children. The man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. There's only Adam and Eve around. Who's the father and mother to be left? The whole principle is established right from the beginning. Marriage wasn't something that God introduced years later. It's there from the very start. Husband and wife is how it began. It's not something that was added later. Marriage is not man's idea. And you'll find these Old Testament scriptures, by the way, repeated in those verses that you've got from the New Testament on your sheet, where Jesus and the apostles repeat the Genesis account and validate it. It's established by God. We could say marriage is as old as creation itself. We can go further than that. We can actually say that marriage is part of creation. When you look in carefully at the account in Genesis chapter 2, marriage is part of God's creating man and woman. They were created to be husband and wife. This is the reason why the redefining of marriage is not even up for grabs. We don't even start there. We can't even go there. Because it's established as an ordinance of God in creation. A man and a woman joined together to become one flesh. That's how God established the world to be. Secondly, marriage is the establishing of a new household. A man will leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife. A whole new household is established. They will leave their respective homes. They will leave their respective parents. And they will establish their own home together as husband and wife. They become independent of mum and dad in a way that they've not been independent before. Their chief responsibility is now to and for each other, not to and for mum and dad. This is the foremost relationship in all of society, husband and wife. There is no relationship higher than this one. When you get married, all other family ties, though not broken, become secondary. As you're growing up, mum and dad or the most important relationship that you have as a child. When you get married, that relationship changes. They're still mum and dad. They're still to be honoured, as we saw in the Ten Commandments. But the nature of the relationship changes. And your foremost responsibility is now not to mum and dad, it's to your husband or your wife. And because of this aspect, marriage is always a public thing. Look at any example of a wedding ceremony in the Bible, and there's quite a few of them, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you'll discover that they're always public occasions. They're always public events. There's always loads of people involved. Why? Because marriage is not a secret pact. It's a known public declaration, and it's to be acknowledged and respected by everybody else. That's the nature of marriage. It's the establishing of a new household. And it needs to be seen and known and respected by everybody else for what it is. What else is marriage? Well, marriage is the lifelong and exclusive covenant between one man and one woman. Well, we've seen what Genesis 2:24 has to say. What do we read in other parts of the Bible? Well, in the book of Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, in chapter 2, we read some interesting words. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The Bible specifically says that marriage is a covenant. Goes on in Malachi to say the Lord God of Israel hates divorce. We'll come to that in a moment briefly. It covers one's garment with violence. But marriage is a covenant. When Jesus is talking with the disciples, with the Pharisees in Matthew 19, they're asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce for just any reason? And Jesus, again, repeats from Genesis 2, husband and wife being joined together, two becoming one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Those words weren't invented for the marriage ceremony. They were taken straight out of the Bible. It's not God's intention that men and women should separate something that he has joined together. God joins husband and wife together in exactly the same way that he joined Adam and Eve at the outset. Every marriage is under God. Every marriage. And he recognizes that coming together in the marriage. Now, of course, God does permit divorce. He hates divorce, says in Malachi, but he does permit it. It's something that he permits because of the sinfulness of men and women, just to try and regularize relationships in certain circumstances where divorce is permitted. That's not our theme for this morning. But Jesus goes on to say the only real grounds for getting divorced is if one person in that marriage has broken that covenant. Because it's all about covenant. Paul, writing to the Romans at the beginning of chapter 7, says really the only valid occasion where you can consider a marriage to have come to an end is where one of them has died. When one of the parties in a marriage dies, then that covenant has come to an end. And the person who's remaining, if they wish, is free to remarry if they want to, if their husband or wife has died. And as you go through all of these passages, you can only come to one conclusion. Marriage is intended to be lifelong and exclusive between a man and a woman, and it's based upon covenant. And these are the features that make this a unique relationship. You might have some great friends, but you're not in covenant with them. You might have some great friends, but there's no guarantee that they'll last a lifetime. But marriage is supposed to be both of those things. Covenant is an agreement based upon unconditional promise. The marriage ceremony consists of vows in which a promise of unfailing love, loyalty, and commitment is made, no matter what comes, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, till death do us part. That's marriage. Lifelong, exclusive, and it's established on covenant. Marriage is not a contract, like in the business world. Business world, it's all about contract. I'll do this, which is usually the provision of goods or services, and once I've fulfilled my obligation to you, you will then fulfill your side of the bargain, which is usually to pay me for what I've given. That's a contract. I have this side, you have that side. I fulfill this, you're then legally bound to do that for me. That's not marriage. There's no hint of that in the marriage ceremony. It's all just promises. The husband promises things to the wife, and those promises have got nothing to do with how the wife may behave. I promise. There's no if. If you do this, then I will. If this happens, then I will. That doesn't appear anywhere in the marriage ceremony, does it? It's just, this is me. This is my love for you. This is my commitment to you. This is what I promise you right now before God and before these witnesses, no matter what. Regardless, it's covenant. It's unconditional. That is marriage. Covenant makes no demands. Covenant only gives. That's marriage. And so, as husbands and wives before God, we have no right in the future to start saying, because you, because we've promised no matter what. You can't turn around to your husband or your wife and say, because you, I will. Now, that's what happens in marriages. Because we live in a sinful world. And pride takes over our hearts. But that's not how the marriage was established in the first place. It's covenantal love. It's covenantal promise that is the basis of marriage. Not all marriages do go the distance, of course. God, in his grace, makes provision for us where marriages don't work out. And where men and women step outside of his boundaries. God permits divorce. According to Malachi, he hates it, but he permits it. In permitting it, he defines it. He gives guidelines. He gives boundaries for divorce as to how and in what circumstances divorce may be permitted. It's a concession from God. For sinful men and women who often get things wrong. And it's designed to give protection for the vulnerable when a marriage breaks up. It's designed to stop men abusing their wives, as happened in Old Testament and New Testament days. One of the things that the Apostle Paul has to address amongst the Corinthian church, if you recall, in 1 Corinthians 7, divorce for any reason, women just being abandoned by their husbands. No. There are many famous men in the Bible who, for a variety of reasons, took more than one wife. Big names from the Old Testament. Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon. David didn't just take more than one wife. He committed adultery when he only had one wife. These are pivotal men in God's purposes. Pivotal men in Old Testament history. Pivotal men in the history of salvation. These men were descendants of Christ. But we see that God is gracious and merciful towards them. He's kind and he's long-suffering towards them. Something that we need to bear in mind in our own attitude towards others whose family lives might not be according to God's design and purpose. Let's remember how God has been gracious and kind and long-suffering towards his people who stepped outside his boundaries in our relationships with others as well. But of course, that doesn't give us permission to play fast and loose with God's rules on this issue. And one thing you will discover is when you read through the stories of those men that I just mentioned, you will discover that their family lives were blighted with all kinds of tensions and rivalries and great unhappiness. There were all kinds of really heartbreaking consequences that those families had to live with because of their sinfulness. Being outside of God's purposes is never a happy place to be. Well, the next few points we'll be able to deal with a little bit more quickly. Number four, marriage is an exclusive and unique oneness. Now, this is one particular aspect of marriage that we're going to look at in a bit more detail, particularly next week and a couple of weeks after that. But the Bible talks about men and women becoming one flesh. We read that in Genesis 2. In Ephesians 5, where Paul addresses the subject of marriage, he talks about wives submitting to your own husband, husbands to love their own wives. And he points that out. There's that special relationship between husband and wife. When Paul is talking about the qualifications for church leadership, he says that the husband must be of one wife. There were definitely some men in the New Testament church who'd been married, then divorced, then married again. That was definitely the case in the Corinthian church. We can say that without a shadow of doubt. There were also probably some men who'd come from a polygamous background. There were almost certainly men in the New Testament church who have more than one wife, because that was the cultural background that they'd come from. But Paul establishes that those who lead in the church must have this qualification of having a marriage as God designed it. They must be the husband of one wife. They must be living in this exclusive and unique oneness with his wife if you're going to be a leader in the church. So there we see again, I hate to call it a two-tier system because it isn't really, but what God is saying is you're going to have people coming into the church from all kinds of different backgrounds and circumstances, and you're just going to have to deal with that in church life. But for those who lead the church, for those who set the teaching, they must be living lives according to what God has put down. And that's the way God explains it in the Bible. There's this oneness between a husband and a wife. The two people become a single marriage. The husband and wife take on a single identity. They share a single home with a single sense of belonging and purpose, or at least they should. And they share a physical union, which in itself brings a oneness in their bodies. And it's a unique and it's a mystical union. And fifthly, marriage is the only legitimate place for sexual activity and for satisfying sexual desire. Now, many people will be glad to hear it is okay to satisfy your sexual desires. In fact, it's a very good thing to satisfy your sexual desires. In fact, God wants you to satisfy your sexual desires because he gave you those desires. But there's a place where it's supposed to be done. And there's only one person it's supposed to be done with. The place is marriage and the person is your husband or your wife. Within that context, it's great. You shall not commit adultery in the Ten Commandments. If you want to read through Leviticus 18, you'll find in the whole of that chapter just about every kind of perversity in sexual immorality that you can think of. And all of it is abhorrent before the Lord. Why? Because there is one place where you can go to satisfy and enjoy all your sexual desires, and that is in marriage with your husband or your wife for life. And within that context, sex is great and it's pure and it's wonderful and it's to be enjoyed, but only within that context. Proverbs 5, drink from your own cistern and water from your own well. Don't turn to others, don't turn to strangers. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her satisfy you at all times. be enraptured with her love, and so on. You can read it there. You've got the verses to look at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear that there is a place for men and women to satisfy their sexual desires and urges, and that's in marriage. And outside of that context, you do not touch a woman. You don't even think about touching a woman. You keep yourself pure sexually outside of marriage. And if you want to fulfill your sexual desires, you keep yourself sexually pure by fulfilling those desires inside of marriage. But sexual purity is the key. But there's a place for it, and that's within the marriage bond. The writer to the Hebrews says, marriage is honourable among all, because it's a creation ordinance, you see. Marriage is for everyone. Everyone should enjoy marriage and get married. And the marriage bed is undefiled. It's a place of purity and wholesomeness. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Well, it couldn't be clearer. That's the place to enjoy sexual activity in marriage with your husband, with your wife. Do it there or do it nowhere. That's what the Bible teaches. And this oneness between a man and a woman is experienced physically. Some people are under the impression that this oneness, this being of one flesh, only comes into force once you're married. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, get to verse 15 and read through to verse 20. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear there that if a man has sexual relationship with a woman, whether they're married or not, they have become one in that physical union. That's why sexual activity is for marriage only. We're not to have this oneness with lots of different partners. Well, you can't, can you? How can it be oneness if you've had sex with loads of different people? And lots of people today look upon sex as a recreational activity and nothing more. But it isn't, and you can't ever view sex in that way. There's a oneness that is for marriage. And that's how the Bible talks about it. Sixthly, marriage is the place that God has designed to be the environment for procreation and for the nurturing of children. Now, there is so much happening in the world today in terms of people seeking to have children by all kinds of ways that the Bible says are completely wrong and completely illegitimate. It's within marriage that children are to be brought into the world. It's within marriage that children are to be nurtured and raised. And there are all kinds of horrendous things that people are saying they now have a right to simply because technology makes it possible. But it goes completely against the Bible. God had told Adam and Eve as part of the creation ordinance to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And then it says in Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. That's God's way. Husband, wife, comparable to each other. We're all grown-ups. We can all see that that is the obvious way it happens. In marriage, that's how children are to be brought into the world. That's the place for children to be nurtured. In Ephesians, Paul says to children, obey your parents. Honour your father and mother. Because that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the place for children to be raised and nurtured. That's what marriage is. That's what it is. It's where it came from. It's why it's there. But finally, let's remind ourselves that marriage is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter,
I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There's a well-known passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul pulls out all these comparisons for husbands and for wives between Christ and his church. We won't read it through now, but many of you will be familiar with it, and you've got the references on your sheet if you're not. It's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And in the book of Revelation, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're all going to be at a marriage supper. The New Jerusalem, the church coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's us, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And it all points to Christ. What do we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? We see covenant promise. We see covenant grace. We see covenant relationship. In the bread and the wine, in the wine, Jesus said, the new covenant in my blood. Unconditional love and grace in Christ for sinners. Just as we see in marriage. This is God's promise for sinners. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ, you will be saved. Nothing for you to do because Christ's already done it. It's promise. It's covenant. And there's been no infidelity or unfaithfulness on Christ's part. He's remained without sin. And he is ours unconditionally. He loves us. God wants marriage to be a reflection of Christ and his church. Maybe you've not experienced such love like this. Maybe you've been betrayed and let down. But there's a place where everyone can go, where they can know unfailing, unconditional love and forgiveness. You may never know such love in human terms within marriage, but you can still know it. And in fact, you can have an even better version of it. Because you can turn to Christ and you can find that unconditional love and grace for you in Christ. You can find a God who loves you, longs that you are his. You can find a God who longs that you would turn to him and flee to him and know him and be in fellowship with him. Maybe you know that you're guilty of some sexual sin. Maybe there's someone here and you know that you're guilty of marital unfaithfulness. There's a place where you can go, where you can find forgiveness. There's a place where you can go, where you can find cleansing. There's a place where you can go, where all your sin has been dealt with. And that's at the cross of Christ. And you can find the answer to the guilt that you have. You can find the answer to the shame that you have. Because all your guilt and shame was placed on Christ at the cross. We read about that in Isaiah this morning. I didn't know Eamon was going to read it, but that's what it was all about. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's your sorrow and your grief that he bore. It's a place where you can go to be renewed in nature, renewed in soul, renewed in heart. You can turn to Christ. And for those of us who are married, for those of us who are considering marriage, it's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful gift that God has given. And we're to think of Christ and his church. We'll be unpacking that a little bit more in the weeks ahead, that we might be a reflection of God's love and grace. And even if you've never been married, or if you've had a marriage that's turned out to be a nightmare, you can turn to Christ and find in him everything and more that you've missed out on in your earthly marriage. And for all of us, there is a wedding reception waiting for us that beats any wedding reception you've ever been to in your life. When we, if you're trusting in him, will be united with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We pray, O Lord, that our lives might be guided. We ask, O Lord, that we might heed all that we're considering. Lord, give us gracious hearts. Give us kindness and tenderness and long-suffering to those for whom these issues bring struggle, perhaps bad memories, perhaps people in the middle of difficult circumstances. Lord, we pray that we might all look to you. And Father, we pray that we might find in Christ a love that is on a completely different level, that we might find in you a faithful one, that we might find in you, O Lord, a God who loves us unreservedly, a God who has dealt in Christ with all of our sins, and a God who longs that we might know your grace and your forgiveness. So, Lord, we pray that we would all turn ourselves to you, that we would know Christ, whom to know is life eternal, and that, Father, we would revere this wonderful ordinance of marriage that you have given us for our good, that we would revere it, that we would respect and honor it. Lord, deal with us, we pray. Minister to us in our need. And might we find in Christ all that we're in need of. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.